You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Good to see you. My name is Al, one of the leadership team here at City Church. This is now, I think, our 19th year at City Church, 19th year in York, which feels ridiculous. Lots has happened in 19 years, and I'm going to spend the next hour and a half giving my favourite reflections from... No. Wouldn't you love that? Don't all answer at once. What we're going to be doing this morning is opening the Word of God as we normally do, but we're not in any particular series today. We finished up John, finally, before Christmas, and next week we begin a brand new series on the book of Philemon. It's a little ditty letter that Paul wrote to a man called Philemon who had a church that met in his house. This is largely thanks to the excellent work of Isla Atkins before Christmas, the mini preachers. It was like, oh yeah, Philemon's amazing. Let's do a series on Philemon. So we're going to be doing Philemon over a few weeks and then some other things later on in the year as well. So it all means that this Sunday was a bit of a wild card for me as a preacher. I had literally the whole Bible to choose from, which is a bit of a curse in some ways because it's like there's so much. There's enough to hang yourself with. So I did what you would obviously think I would do, which was to pray and say, well, God, what do you want to do? What do you want to say? How do you want to work among us on this first Sunday of 2026? And while I was praying, the phrase came to mind and kept on going around my mind, we walk by faith. I thought, okay, well, let's mull that over, let's chew it over. So I turned to my Bible, as you do, and found the passage where the words we walk by faith occur, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, 2 Corinthians was a letter written by an early pioneering Christian leader called Paul, who traveled throughout the Mediterranean world and preached the gospel of Jesus and established church communities. And then he would often visit them on his journeys and write letters to them to encourage them or to deal with issues in the church. And 2 Corinthians is, surprise, surprise, the second letter in the New Testament that Paul wrote to this church in Corinth. Now, it's important when you get like that phrase, walk by faith, okay, it's in 2 Corinthians. I thought I could just sit down and concoct a sermon on walking by faith. But it's really important to pay attention to the context that those words appear in, because they don't just sort of freestand, like, you know, they're not like this kind of thing that's just out there. We walk by faith, a piece of Christian trivia or something. It belongs in a letter and it has a purpose. So to be honest, I'm not completely sure what you're going to get this morning. I've got some stuff, because as I started to work through the passage in 2 Corinthians, I realized, there's an awful lot in here, and it's very exciting and very good. So we might get to walking by faith by the end, maybe, or we'll just have to postpone the Philemon series and talk about walking by faith next week. I don't know, something like that. Anyway, what I'm going to do, regardless of where we get to, is walk through 2 Corinthians 5, or some of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with you. So if you've got a Bible or a device with scripture on it, then please do open it up to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's start by reading a reasonably long chunk of this, and all the words will come up on the screen. I'm starting in chapter 4, verse 16, and we're going to go down to chapter 5, verse 10. Says this, so we do not lose heart. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Because we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, if indeed, when we have put it on, we will not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, we groan under our burden, because we wish not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, even though we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. There it is. If anyone's doing bingo cards, there's the thing. Yes, we do have confidence, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. Let's pray briefly, and then we'll dive into this together. Father, we thank you this morning for such an extravagant love with which you've loved us. Thank you for the gift of a son. Thank you for the grace that has come to us, that has made us alive and lifted us up and seated us with Jesus in heavenly places. And we pray that the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead would powerfully work in our hearts through the word of the scriptures this morning, that we might be built up and encouraged in our faith and grow closer to you in affection and obedience. Amen. All right. That was a long chapter, wasn't it? Or a long passage. The context for what we've just read basically is this: the personal reflections of a suffering servant of Jesus. A large chunk of 2 Corinthians is this guy Paul's very personal reflections on what it means for him to suffer as a servant of Christ. The church that he's writing to in Corinth seemed to think somehow that Paul's sufferings were a sign of weakness or of being somehow spiritually inferior, somehow inadequate. Paul struggles and suffers and he gets shipwrecked and beaten up and all sorts. What? Who? This guy can't really be legit. But Paul wants the church to know that it is precisely his sufferings that make him legit as an apostle, as a servant of Jesus, because his whole ministry involves sharing in the sufferings of King Jesus for the sake of the people he's been called to serve. So far from invalidating his ministry, Paul views his sufferings as authenticating it. I share in Christ's sufferings, which are for you. Right? So this is the wider context that we're in 2 Corinthians, and particularly in this particular passage that contains the words, we walk by faith. All right, there we go. Now, Paul is never, ever, ever in denial about suffering as a Christian. Never. He talks about it, he owns it, he deals with it. But his understanding of what Christians are destined for shapes his perspective on the subject of suffering. Right? Mark that, it's really important. Paul's understanding of what Christians are destined for shapes his perspective on their sufferings and his. Suffering is real, but it's temporary, and it's preparing us for an eternal glory. We don't see the glory yet, but by faith we look beyond the temporary things, the things that we can see, to the eternal glory that we cannot yet see. There'll be more on that to come, so keep it in mind. So that's a little bit of, I'm just setting the scene for this passage. What's going on, what Paul is dealing with, what this language is about. But Paul then launches into this whole kind of thing that probably sounds, well, it does sound slightly odd. It sounds a bit strange. He launches into this whole thing about tents and houses and God and heaven and clothes and nakedness and groaning with burdens. It's like, where did this come from? And what's it all about? And more to the point, what on earth does it have to do with people like you and I? Like, what? How are we going to deal with this? It sounds like the devoted from hell. You know, it's like, what on earth is happening? Devoted, if you don't know, is a camping trip with worship involved, basically. That's what it is. That's it. I know, you all want to go next year. Hey, it's devoted next year. Is that like camping trip with worship? No, it's all right, thanks. What we could say that Paul is expressing in these verses is his confidence in the hope that he has as a Christian. Paul's talking about his hope. And that's slightly oblique. He doesn't say it directly, but this is what it's really about. You see, whether we're talking about Paul or the Pope or Peter Bixby, the hope which all Christians everywhere and in every place and time share is the hope of the resurrection from the dead that they will receive when Jesus comes again. The second coming of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, receiving resurrection bodies like Jesus' resurrection body. That's the hope that all Christians always, in all places and at all times, whether they realize it or not, actually, that's the hope that we share. But if you grabbed a random person on the street in York after the meeting today and decided to put my theory to the test and said, "Hey, what do you understand about the hope that Christians share in all places and at all times, whether they are the Pope or Pete Bixby?" Then they would probably say, if you were lucky, something like, "Well, don't you think that it's about going to heaven when you die?" It would be something like that, you know, if you struck lucky. You know, they might be a bit confused, they might not know, but perhaps you might get something like that. It's about going to heaven. And the same may even be true for a number of faithful Christians. The hope Christians have is to go to heaven, despite the fact that it's not quite what the Bible says about Christian hope. Okay? It's not quite what the Bible says about Christian hope. It's not that Christians or anybody else is mistaken when they talk about going to heaven when you die. It's more that the picture is not quite complete. There's more to be said. As the well-known New Testament scholar N.T. Wright puts it, Christians often talk about life after death, and the Bible talks about life after death. Okay, there's a difference. To try and make it clear for us, Paul uses three different pairs of images in the passage that we read to express something about the bodies of believers and what will ultimately happen to those bodies. Each pair of images has to do with a transformation. So here they are. Paul talks about tents and houses. He talks about being clothed and further clothed. He talks about mortality being swallowed up with life. Now, if we take these three things together, these three pairs of images, it suggests that Paul thinks that a transformation of our bodies is coming from what was impermanent, inadequate, and weak to something permanent, appropriate, and strong. So in essence, it's not that the Christian hope is that we slough off the body, which we may or may not like about ourselves anyway, and drift away as a spirit and inhabit a disembodied heaven forever and ever and ever and ever, and hope upon hope that we're not going to sing Bethel songs all that time, unless you like Bethel songs, in which case, carry on. It's better than that. It's a transformation of these bodies from impermanence to permanence, from weakness to strength, from inadequacy to appropriateness, from mortal, i.e. they will die, to life, deathless, eternal. Right? This is part and parcel, the main bit of the Christian hope. We will be changed. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to engage in 1 Corinthians 15 today. There's not time. But you may, if you feel like it later on, you could read 1 Corinthians 15 and cross-check. See what Paul says about Christian hope and the resurrection. Here's verses 2 to 4 again. "For in this tent," he writes, "we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. If indeed, when we have put it on, we will not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan under our burden, because we wish not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed," right? It's not sloughing something off, it's putting more something else on, right? "So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." For the sake of time, let's drill down on one of these images and try and, you know, chew the bones of it a little bit more, okay? Let's think about the idea of being further clothed. With a lunge in there as well. Although clothes are more important to some than others, I mean, clearly not very important to Pete Roderick. They are a pretty big, they're more important to Beth Roderick, which is, you know, who's responsible for Pete's good fashion choices. Although clothes are more important to some than others, they are a pretty big deal in all our lives. Just, you know, Gaz isn't here, so I have to have someone to pick them. Clothes are a pretty big deal in all of our lives, aren't they? Right? They are. It's not just that they save us from the embarrassment of having to go around stark as the whole time, which, frankly, is a good thing, isn't it? I mean, I've never... dot, dot, dot. Thanks, see you next week. I've never watched such a program as Naked Attraction. I've never been tempted to join a naturist colony or anything like that. The idea of wandering around naked is not appealing, particularly. Clothes save us from the embarrassment of having to go around starkers, but they also show us something about our aspirations and about who we think we are, right? Of course, that can just be a matter of ego, foolish pride, you know, the presence or absence of whatever label we think makes us look hip. But clothes also hint at a longing or a desire to add something to ourselves, to put something on, something more, something on us, something that covers us, clothes us, lifts us, something that transcends the ordinary somehow. Well, think again about the way that clothes are either appropriate or inappropriate for the occasion. You wouldn't think to wear pajamas to a meeting with King Charles, I hope. You wouldn't turn up at a funeral in a bikini, I hope. You wouldn't wear a tuxedo, I don't think, for a high-cut Ben Nevis or a football kit in the operating theatre. There are clothes that are appropriate for different settings. And clothes do a lot. They speak about our longings, our desires, who we think we are. There's a whole load to say about clothes. The point I'm making, in essence, is this. This current body that we inhabit, the body that we live in, the body that is us, it's me as a person, Paul views as being like we're clothed in this body. And something is going to happen to us that will be putting on further clothes. It will be adding something. It will not be a putting off. It won't turn out to be nothing. It won't be a nakedness. There will be a greater clothing. And in essence, this is the point. Human bodies as we currently know and experience them as Christians are not fit yet to inherit the kind of glory that God has destined us for. Your body as it is, I mean, you might be Adonis, whoa, but your body is not yet fit for the glory that God has destined for you, for bodies to enjoy. So something needs to happen. Now, it doesn't mean that bodies are inherently bad. Scripture never says that. God affirms humanness as very good. But they need something dramatic to happen to them if they're going to enjoy what God designed them to enjoy. This set of clothes, i.e. my body, is not appropriate for the glory that I'm going to inherit at Jesus' return. Something needs to happen. I need a resurrection body to enjoy the glory that God has destined for me to enjoy. And that's what he's promised to give me and you and every believer. I think that's pretty good news, right? Your creaky, old, knackered, aging body is going to be transformed. Nevertheless, as Paul says in the text that we read, bodily existence in this world is full of groaning. I discover this in special new ways every single day as I edge towards my 50th birthday. When I turned 40, I told the elders, you'll notice a change when you get to your 40s, because they were all in their 30s, just. And they all laughed at me. Well, they're not laughing now. Suddenly, there's a bit more credibility to Rose's missives about things. But it's not just aches and pains that make us groan, is it? I mean, there are aches and pains, but there are frustrations and limitations and disappointments and mistakes. There are sins committed by us and the sins of others that damage us. There are hopes deferred, promises broken, long-term sicknesses, unemployment, elderly parents, absent parents, unruly kids, ungrateful kids, not having kids. There are endless, endless groans in this present world, in these bodies. We groan. Oh, God, have mercy. It's all so broken, and I groan. I long for release from it all. I hope for something to change. But notice that Paul doesn't just long to be free from the groaning that comes from being in these bodies in this life. Paul longs to be clothed with what he called our heavenly dwelling. Again, he's talking about a longing for the resurrection body, for the transformation that will occur, that will mean that all the groaning and the pain and the agonies and the weakness and the frustrations will disappear. Oh. When mortality will be swallowed up with life forever. We will get bodies like Jesus, not subject to decay or groaning in any way, shape, or form. And Paul says this in verse 6, so we are always confident. What a wonderful response. Wow. We are always confident. But you might say, how can you be so confident, Paul? You've told us about all the crap that you've experienced. You know, read on to chapter 6 and read some of the stuff that happened to Paul. Read his letters. Find out the kinds of things that happen to the chosen servant of Jesus. Right, the beatings, the shipwrecks, the 40 lashes minus one, the imprisonments, the persecutions, problems in the church, problems outside of the church, betrayals, everything you can possibly think of. And he says, but we're always confident. What the heck? Is he just some triumphalistic loony? Is that what it is? Does he just pretend that it's not happening to him? It's not real. It's just all a figment of my imagination. Pain is weakness leaving the body. Pain is weakness leaving the body. No. But how can he be so confident? Well, here's part of the answer. Verse 5 says this. He who has prepared us for this very thing, that's God, has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The Spirit as a guarantee. You see, the presence of the Spirit for Paul is not just so that Christians can have marginally more exciting meetings or get some experiential buzz, even if those things are kind of a byproduct of the presence of the Spirit. The point for Paul is that the presence of the Spirit in the midst of the trials and sufferings and groanings and brokenness of this world, in the midst of these tents, these clothes, this mortal flesh, it's a down payment, it's a guarantee, it's a taste of future glory. And so no wonder he's confident, because suddenly there's this tension. Well, there's all this brokenness and being beaten up and everything, but the Spirit in me witnesses to this future glory. So it must be. So I look to that. The Spirit's alive in me. I'm tasting it. It's an hors d'oeuvre of the age to come. I'm getting a taste of heavenly glory now in this life by the Spirit, so I don't lose heart. I don't quit. I don't look for lesser hopes. I don't chase after aspirations because church is kind of a bit meh, so I'll go after whatever else feels more exciting. No, I've got a down payment from God. He's preparing me for eternal glory. So I am confident. Wow. That's a million miles different to stupid triumphalism The false piety or pretending it's not happening, you know, your legs off. No, it's not, praise the Lord. It's nothing of it at all. My legs off, yes it is. But the Spirit in me witnesses to the eternal glory that I have. And I'm confident. It's not denial. It hurts. I'm confident. Life is crap. I'm confident. My family's a mess. But I'm confident. Notice how it's not. And if you try really, really, really hard, you can turn it all around for yourself and find your best life now with a little bit of elbow grease and some New Year's resolutions. You know, wonderful. What a great word from Kirsten earlier on. Absolutely. New Year's, same Jesus. Stop your stupid resolutions. You can't change yourself. Can you raise yourself from the dead? I don't think so. Can you transform your life by your efforts? I don't think so. Or do you think you can do a better job than the Spirit of Almighty God? I don't think so. The Spirit is a down payment of future glory, and so Paul is confident. Wouldn't you love to be able to say that at the beginning of this year? I'm always confident. Well, there's good news. You can. And guess what? You should. If you want a spiritual discipline for this year, practice waking up in the morning and alongside your other homework, which is say, fill me with the Holy Spirit today, say, I'm confident, Lord, because the Spirit in me testifies to future glory. So no matter what today brings, I'm confident. It might be the worst day in human history for me, but I'm confident. I'm going to trust you because the Spirit testifies to the deposit, the down payment of eternal life. You know, the substance of our hope is not different to Paul's. Paul's not talking about something that he's got. Ha ha, good for me. What are you lot going to do? This is my thing. No, it's all our thing. It's yours, every single one of you. The Spirit is a deposit, a guarantee given by the Father to everybody in Christ. Now, if you don't feel that you have it, then it's probably worthwhile asking God for it. Father, do I have it? Can I experience it some more, please? Could I have more of that hope? Could I have more of that confidence, please? Fill me with the Holy Spirit, please, because I want to walk with this confidence. I want to be the kind of person who isn't trying to pretend that I'm not in awful agony all the time. I want to acknowledge that, but then also be confident. Please, can you help me? Please, can you help me in that? That would be a good way to pray. It's the same Spirit that's available to us, the same hope of a resurrection that we share. And so here we go. We get to the verse with the words. So we're always confident, even though, we know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Even though we know. You know, as we enter a new year with all the inevitable groaning that will come from living in decaying bodies in a broken world, we can still live with a confidence that's neither brash super spirituality or denial, fake piety, or the numbness that comes from unbelief. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, in Paul's world, in a Jewish way of thinking, a Hebraic way of thinking, walking is a pseudonym for living. It's another way of talking about life. Life is something that you walk. You don't just exist. You didn't describe yourself as, you know, a couch potato in the first century. You walked. You were a living thing, a living being, and your life was a walk. And so we live by faith and not by sight. We go about our lives as believers in this world by faith and not by sight. We keep our eyes on our hope of future glory in the midst of the trials and traumas of life by faith and not by sight. You know, again, it's ultimately about hope. Walking by faith and not by sight. It's about hope. It's not about denial. It's not about transcending our humanness somehow. It's not about turning inwards and trying to fix our inner world, you know, as valuable as that might be in and of itself. Now, perhaps we could put it in these terms. It's about how you arrange the clothes of your bodily existence in this world in a way that best helps you anticipate being further clothed at the resurrection. Does that help? How can you best arrange, organize, construe your bodily clothing in this life in such a way that it directs you towards that anticipation? Well, Bible reading might help. Prayer might help. Corporate prayer might help even more. Apparently, at York City Church, we're going to be praying through the Apostle Paul's prayers for the next few hundred years. Brilliant. Hey? None of those things in and of themselves are the hope, right? They're good because they help to orient this busted up, knackered flesh and clothes towards the eternal hope. They're ways which you might get yourself under the shower of, excellent, I received the Spirit. There's the deposit. Oh, thank you, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. The guarantee of my future inheritance poured out in my... Thank you, Lord. If you sit by yourself, binge-watching box set after box set after box set after box set, you will not experience much of the Spirit welling up in you, declaring that you are adopted and that you have eternal life and that your ever-enlarging body is going to be transformed one day. You won't. You put yourself in a place where you can receive and enjoy it. That's the trick, right? That's the point of spiritual disciplines. Not I become more and more holy by doing these things, and actually you shrink more and more and more and more because you think that's the sum total of it all. Now you drag your busted old flesh and you put it in a place where you can receive fresh hope. You say to people at community group, you don't wait for someone to say, does anybody else have anything they'd like prayer for? You say, let's pray for Spirit to fill us all. Let's pray for a fresh sense of hope. Let's be a people who are always confident because God has put his Spirit in us as a guarantee. You do those kinds of things. You orient this flesh, these clothes, towards that which you are going to inherit. The act of orienting yourself to it does not transform this flesh into the resurrection flesh, but it does direct your heart. It does put you in a place where perhaps you might receive a fresh sense of God's presence and power, or where you may even just become aware of it in a fresh way. We do those things. So, brothers and sisters, we walk by faith and not sight. The problem with so many of the things that we try to do to improve our life, to improve even our Christian life, is that they involve sight. We're looking for things to change and going, oh, that's changed. Excellent. Or, oh, I'm better from that now. Excellent. Or, oh, I'm doing better here. And you know, it sounds really, really great. But you know what it's doing? It's turning everything in on you. It's a self-obsession. I am the center of everything. What it all is about is me getting better. And so you gather things to yourself, and I get better, and oh, isn't this really, really nice? And all the while, we forget that there's the goal. You can't see it. We walk by faith. Stop all your self-improvement strategizing. There's the self-improvement strategy. Christ, whose Spirit dwells in you. He transforms you. It's not your work. By grace you have been saved. By grace you will be saved. He who began a work in you, Paul says to the church in Philippi, will see it through to completion on the day of Christ. Not you. Not you. You do not see your salvation through to completion. You didn't start it. It's not your project. Jesus is not a divine guru who serves us in our quest to live our best life now. He is the living Lord of the entire of God's creation. He is the Lord of the church. He's not a divine therapist who helps us to connect to our truest self. He, in fact, is our truest self, if you like. And he's calling us upward to see him and to know him and to be transformed into his image. I want you to grow in confidence this year, City Church. And confidence does not come from self-help in any way, shape, or form. Confidence comes from looking to the one who is raised up and seated at the right hand of God, from receiving the Spirit, the deposit guaranteeing our future inheritance, walking by faith and not by sight, and not trying to do it all by ourselves. It's not self-confidence that we need. It's godly confidence. It's not vain hopes that we're looking for. It's the true and living hope. Even though we know that we're in these groaning bodies. So be filled with the Holy Spirit. Walk by faith. And then, as Paul makes it clear at the end of this passage that we read, make it your aim to please the Lord. That's maybe the most simple way of doing all this. Make it your aim. I want to please you, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this wonderful, extravagant hope that we share. Thank you that in this room in 2026, we share the same hope that a crazy, wild, first century man called Paul shared. Thank you that one day, before too long, we will rejoice with him in the fullness of that hope. And yet we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us with confidence in that hope. Help us, oh God, where our response to our groaning bodies is to try and fix ourselves, to try and put in scaffolding around a collapsing structure. Help us to acknowledge the pain, but to look to you. Help us to acknowledge that it's difficult, but to be confident in you. And more than anything else, we pray, please grant us your Spirit more and more. Even as we have the Spirit in us, we pray that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not that we might be entertained, kept from drifting, but that we might be strengthened and affirmed in the hope that we share of the resurrection of the dead. And give us grace to please you this year in all that we do, to please you by looking to you, to please you by trusting you, to please you by throwing off self-obsession and finding our hope and our joy and our contentment and our life in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.